that you and I should be aware of.
That nature reveals what is wise?
That's one of them. That nature itself reveals what is wise. What else? Pardon? That wisdom is a valuable thing. Yes, what else?
There is such a thing as truth and wisdom. There is no such thing as, you know, it isn't what is right in your own eyes.
Good, it isn't what is right in your own eyes.
We could understand wisdom?
We should be able to, yes.
Bill. You know, we need help from the outside to be wise. We can't just wander around baffled. Call him a God.
All of these things that you've mentioned are so. Tying it all together, what struck me is that there's a proverb that says something about, well, the way of the transgressor is hard. Why is the way of the transgressor hard? Pardon?
Because they're not wise.
Yeah.
Because they just take no wisdom.
Yes. But in a very practical sense, why is the way of the transgressor hard? Okay, let's back up for a minute here. Let's look at one of the icky parts of our culture today. Where do we find sexually transmitted infections? Among the married and the chaste, or among those who are promiscuous? Among the promiscuous, right? Where do we find the AIDS problem still running its course without any apparent slowing down? Among those who are sexually promiscuous heterosexuals, or those who are sexually promiscuous homosexuals?
Are you getting at the point that if we follow the ways of foolishness, we reap the consequences of that?
Exactly. Exactly.
The other thought that compared to that, though, is that God made this world.
Yes.
And made it according to his character. And so if you are following in line with his character and his ways, then you'll be doing the right thing and life will be much better, because that God didn't make these rules to make us unhappy. He made these rules because of the best.
Michael, yes.
The way of foolishness is hard because it's contrary to the way the world actually works.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah, what he said.
Yes. Bill.
Didn't John Wayne have a saying, life is hard and for fools it's even harder?
Exactly. That's a very good point. Now, I make this point to the students I've had the privilege and burden of teaching over the last 13 years. When we get into this unit on marriage and human sexuality, I have to bring to their attention statistics from the Centers for Disease Control about all the things that happen in America related to the reality that we don't follow the Bible's normative pattern for human sexuality. And so we talk about taxpayer expenses, we talk about epidemic diseases, we talk about abortion. I mention all of these kinds of things, and I say, look at all of the real consequences because we don't follow the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and everything that commandment means. I say, do you not see that a rejection of God's way visits nothing but mayhem, harm, destructiveness to society and human life? I think that's what this is saying. I think this passage is telling us that there is evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence that wisdom is saying again and again and again, You can't live contrary to the way God has designed this world to be, as Michael has pointed out, as Michael has pointed out, as Bill has pointed out, as John Way pointed out. Life is hard, but it's harder for the fool. Life is hard, but it's harder for the fool. And notice that this passage says that the Spirit of God causes people to suffer for their stupidity as a rebuke, to basically say to them, hey, learn some wisdom here.
John. You know, T.K. Beale wrote a great book called We Become What We Worship. And if you look at Psalm 115, and he makes the point that we're image bearers, and we're going to bear the image of something, and it's whatever we worship. If we worship God, we become more like Christ, become more like God in those attributes. If we worship the things of the world, we become like those. And we see that in Scripture, Psalm 115, verses 2 through 8. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. I think this is exactly what you're saying about the longer that we go in our lives worshiping the things of the world, the more we become like those things of the world, and the harder it is for God's truth to penetrate our hearts.
Yeah. Which means then that our own prayers and our own witnessing for people who have been long time outside of the grace of God, we just can't give up, because it may be far more increment by increment, little by little, that God's truth and the exposure to God's truth begins to break down everything that they built up as their shield against God's truth. Michael?
That gold mine of Romans chapter 1 is kind of a variation of what John just said, is that people who commit these sins, that's their penalty for disobeying God. Being involved in that sin is their penalty.
Yeah. I think that what really impressed me some years ago, and how this is connected to Proverbs 1, this passage, is in Romans 1, 28 to 32. And this gets back to general revelation. God's existence is manifested in the created order of the universe. There is just no question about that. It bears sufficient evidence of God's existence. In fact, I want to say something R.C. Sproul said recently about this that I really agreed with. But the second aspect of that general revelation testimony is the fact, being created in his image, we have an instinctive, eradicatable knowledge of right and wrong. It's there. No matter what we try to say, it's there. So look at verse 28, because it's going to say not only is it there, but human beings know the source of it. Romans 1, 28. Romans 1, verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree, and that's the key. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So there we have it. On the day of judgment, God's going to hold up Romans chapter 1 verses, well, the whole chapter, but, you know, basically 18 through 32, and say, which part of this can you honestly say you did not understand? And they're going to say, yeah, we knew it. We knew it all. We knew you existed. And we knew that the things we did displeased you. But the truth of the matter is, we wanted to do our will and not your will. And we're without excuse. There's no question in my mind that is going to be the testimony of everyone who is excluded from life with God in the hereafter. No one will be able to say, I'm one of those persons who, for this was never true for. It's going to be true for everyone, because it is true for everyone. And don't forget that Proverbs 1, that passage in there says, look at how active the Spirit of God is all the time trying to convince people that the way they're living is, in fact, foolishness. And they need to turn, and people get rebuked time and time again. I mean, we have all seen it, haven't we? Haven't we seen people that we basically pointed out to them, don't do this. Don't live this way. Yeah, you're right. I know. You need to do everything you can to extricate yourself from this situation. Yeah, I know. And then a few months later, they're back in the mess that they were in before. Cam.
And the patterns multiply. It's not linear, incremental, one thing.
Yeah.
Police do traffic stops because the person who is breaking that law, as soon as you search the car, you start finding everything else.
It's not just
disregard and disobedience on one point. It compounds.
Yeah, that is an excellent point. And we know this. By the time we finish several units with the students, they say, now, what would give us a far better world and a far better life? Yeah, if we lived God's ways like they're given to us in the Ten Commandments. Sure. What if we lived just the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Would that change a lot of things in this world? Yeah, it really would. But what is the nature of the world? Do unto others before they do unto you. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's basically...
Vengeance is the Lord's, but we want it to be ours.
Good point. Revenge is sweet, they say.
Yeah.
Cam?
Even in not... Just tying the wisdom back into common grace, even in non-Christian cultures... The cause and effect in what is good citizenship and what is prudent.
Yeah.
Common grace manifests that. And people use that as an excuse to dilute the gospel. Saying, well, there's nothing unique about Christianity. Look, everybody does this. Everybody has the golden rule in some form, whether it's proactive or reactive.
Yeah.
The wisdom is there, accessible to everyone. Culture.
Yeah, Jesus didn't say the golden rule is new. So, in terms of the notes, I think we've covered point two. In human nature, this would be under the basic nature of general revelation, the conscience declares the existence of God's moral standard, so everyone knows this, universal accountability to God. What are the consequences of general revelation? No one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't know enough. I didn't know enough to honor you. The truth is, everyone knows enough to honor God. Now, but they won't. I mean, the fallenness is such that apart from God's grace, they're stuck in their own devices. They will will to do their will until the Spirit of God intercedes with the miraculous work. They will to do their will. So, very often, haven't you heard the statement, and again, this Reformed theology should never have a problem answering this, but you hear out of our theology, the idea, what about all those who've never heard? What about all those in the world who've never heard the gospel? What about all of those? And the problem with that question is it comes out of a theology that doesn't understand, first of all, the brokenness of the human race before God and the accountability of everyone before God and the fact that no one deserves salvation at all. No one deserves the gospel. No one has a right to the gospel. No one does.
Yeah, please stop trying to make the system fair. It's to your detriment.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. So, since no one deserves salvation, But everyone is accountable before God based upon genuine knowledge that they possess. What God actually does is he sends a rescue mission into the world. And no one be saved apart from God. Not everyone does get saved. Therefore, those who are saved are according to God's secret decision and counsel to do so. The doctrine of election. But God goes into the world at the cost of his own Son and saves all those that he's given to the Son before the foundations of the world. And when non-Reformed people hear this and think, well, that's not fair, then the problem is that your Arminian theology doesn't get you out of that either. Because if it's based on fairness, it's not just that everyone has a right to hear the gospel. God should have ensured that everyone heard the gospel. So you got a problem there. If you think everyone has a right to the gospel, then you have a problem with God. Because it is clear from the history of missions, not everyone has heard. Not everyone has heard. And it's not the fault of the human race and Christians that not everyone has heard. It's the fact that there just was a time before Christ. So, yeah, Mike.
I have a coworker who used to have a sign on his cubicle that said, "I take great comfort in the fact that the world's not fair, because I would hate to think that I deserve all these things that have happened to me."
Whoa!
And I read that and I said to myself, he's got it exactly right and exactly backwards.
Yes.
The exactly right part is, I take great comfort in the fact that the world is not fair. And the exactly backwards part is that the continuation should have been, I'd hate to think that I'm going to get what I deserve.
Yes. Yes. It means a lot to reflect upon these things and to think about these things, because if we don't understand this from the way the Bible truly presents them, then we come down to point four, false religions. And you have people within the church today, supposedly Bible-believing Christians, who are trying to say, well, they may be false religions, but God still uses them to save people who haven't heard the gospel. Because, of course, everyone has a right to be saved. And so God will use broken means to save people. God will use other religions to save people if we, the church, haven't been responsible to get there with the best truth, which is the gospel. Now, that was liberalism in the early 20th century. Very much believe that. Roman Catholicism has always had a caveat in that direction. Allowing for special kinds of salvation to occur apart from Jesus Christ. You get evangelicals today, Christian colleges today, who are adopting this position that God saves people outside of the truth of his word, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus, because there is Jesus in these other religions. They just don't know it's Jesus. Now, and you even have this a little bit in the Chronicles of Narnia. Yeah, you've got it in the whole story about Aslan and Tash.
Tash.
And so Lewis, because he wasn't a Calvinist, didn't see all this the way he should have seen all of this. And so he opens the door in a slight manner for at least one of the characters in there who had always served Aslan, even though he only knew Tash. And we have to say that, you know, the world is actually darker and more lost than that. Finally, if that were true, you would lose any reason to do missions. Because you say, well, if darkness is if they can be saved in the darkness, then if we go, we make them more accountable. If we give them more knowledge and they reject that, they're worse off than they are now. Julie. That is so true.
And I think it was interesting in this song, In Christ Alone, while we've adopted in the PCA the full word of what the Gettys wrote,
yeah.
PCUSA when it says, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. The PCUSA has replaced that with, the love of God was magnified. It's interesting that a mainline denomination, such a huge denomination, is not teaching their people the wrath of God. Because people want to just think that God is all loving, God would never pour out his wrath on anyone.
Yeah.
You know, but I just... You know,
that is so true. True. Yeah, yeah. Mr. Fleming. Oh, yeah.
If they have done that, they've done it without the permission of the Gettys or the Talmuds, because my understanding was they requested permission to do that and they denied them the permission.
I think that's right.
So if they had gone ahead and done that,
they perjured themselves
or whatever that would be.
I think that's what they wanted to do and the Gettys refused to allow them to do it.
And I stand corrected. But I mean, it's
still a good point.
Right, I mean, yeah.
No, thank you.
Yeah. Mr. Fleming.
It seems like most of the heresies that cycle themselves through history come from mankind wanting to help God.
Oh, good point.
That they want God, you know, God's love isn't quite evident enough, and you know, people misunderstand, so that the Trinity is difficult, hell is difficult, God reaching everybody is difficult, so therefore, you know, we can open the way that he's using it. They want to find ways to help God beyond what he says in his word. Those heresies will, you know, eat us up every time.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, brothers and sisters, do not be afraid of how strong Reformed theology seems to be as it runs counter to our culture. Do not be afraid of that. Because I want you to stop and think for a moment that one of the most successful evangelistic movements starting on theologically heretical grounds has been the Church of the Latter-day Saints, where people are willing to believe the weirdest things in order to be part of the family of Mormonism. Weird stuff. So we ought not to be afraid that people will find the true gospel offensive because somehow it's intellectually weird or strange to them. The real resistance to the gospel is not that it's truth in terms of its theology as a problem. The real problem with the gospel is that it's grace they don't want to believe in, because if they have to believe in grace, they can't believe in themselves. Grace takes away their ability to help God. Julie.
Well, I mean, the scriptures say that, you know, Christ is salvation and bringing the dead to life. It's not throwing the life and bringing it out to someone who can grab it.
Right.
It's dragging the body off the bottom of the ocean and reviving it, breathing life into it.
Yeah.
So, yeah. You know, the gospel is not just a life preserver to be thrown out to people who are struggling.
Yep. Now, on point five here, thank you. That is, again and again, we have to remember that. So point five, limits of general revelation. General revelation does a powerful lot. It does, it's so powerful to really be able to tell this world God really exists. And God holds you morally accountable. That's pretty powerful. We should never believe that the general revelation is not that powerful. It is. But what is its limits? Its limit is this. It does not reveal God's solution to man's guilt. General revelation is sufficient, even necessary and sufficient unto condemnation. But general revelation was not designed for nor adequate with respect to man's salvation. So it does everything it's supposed to do in an entirely comprehensive and successful way. It doesn't even attempt to do what God did not design it to do. God did not design general revelation to bring men to salvation. That's how we need to understand this. And that's why we have this need for special revelation. God has spoken into his creation, into his historical supernatural activities of redemptive history, in the written word, finally, ultimately, in Christ himself, how God reconciles his fallen creatures to himself. So there's a need for special revelation. Now, but before we move on to special revelation, what I want to do is to think about what does the doctrine of general revelation do with respect to evangelism? And that's sort of the application question I've asked here. How does this doctrine speak to our sharing the gospel with unbelievers in a post-Christian and post-modern culture? Now think about that for a moment. The doctrine of general revelation. How is that useful to us? How is that a presupposition? How is that important for us as we talk to people who are post-Christian and post-modern in their understanding of things? Cam.
People are still created in the image of God.
Yes.
From the outset, that's undeniable. That hasn't been erased. It's been marred.
Yes.
Good. And so so they are wired to respond to everything that is already present in general revelation.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
The law is revealed, and that right and wrong is known. And people know that they are inadequate. They know that they can never be good. So his law is revealed in general revelation.
Yeah.
I want to say his common grace is also revealed in general revelation, but not, you know, hearing by the word of Christ. That's not general revelation.
Yeah, yeah. Mr. Hudson.
The gospel isn't particularly good news until you become aware of what a bad situation you're in. If you're just fine, then you don't need a savior. And so general revelation is useful in pointing out the depth of sin, brokenness, depravity, whatever word you can get. I mean, we know it's sin.
Yeah.
Sometimes the rest of the world goes a little bit easier for brokenness. But until someone will realize that, which the world should point out to them, there's no gladness for the gospel.
Yeah.
The hardest people to whom to preach the gospel are those who believe they already have it.
Yeah. Yeah. Julie?
I think, too, as you were saying that, what reminds me of a conversation that I had with my son-in-law not long ago about the new heavens and the new earth and the restoration of all things, and understanding that there's brokenness in creation, not just in people, but the trees die, the things that happen, animals get killed, we have tornadoes, we have earthquakes, we have these things that are crying out that creation is fallen, creation has been broken. So you can speak to that just in the revelation that we get from nature, if you will, just in general revelation. We don't even have to bring that specifically to people, because I've talked to people who just flat out deny that, you know, that there's a heaven or a hell. They can't see any kind of brokenness. But I think if we're able to take them to the brokenness of the world, the nature, and then bring that down from that big picture down and distill that down to people being broken, I mean, that might be a helpful way to do that.
Yeah, that's a good point. Bill.
I was going to say, which probably what Julie just said, but it's a communication thing. You can come in and I know that you know that I know what we're talking about. Start from there. There might be some haloing.
Yeah. You know, the best music ever written was written in the 70s. So, Brad has a song. It's somewhat about Woodstock, but it's, I got this line, we are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden. So, dependent upon my lesson plans, I'll play that for students. And I'll say, what is going on here? Here's a song in the 70s. We are stardust. We are golden. We've got to get ourselves back to the garden. What garden is being spoken of here culturally? And they all know, well, the Garden of Eden. Yeah. What was the Garden of Eden? The place of perfection, the place where things weren't all messed up and broken. So what's the desire? What's the yearning that's going on here? That, well, we're all in a mess until we can get back to that place. And what is it? Why does it say we're stardust?
Well, that's the
idea that, okay, actually our origins are transcendent, beyond this world. It may not be accurate theology. It may be tied into Big Bang Theory, but the idea is that whatever we are, it's bigger than this world. I said, you got to appreciate that, because do you not see that that's coming out of non-believing people who nevertheless have these aspirations, these desires, this kind of thinking that can only be answered by what the Bible itself ultimately says? So general revelation will even arouse in people, Lewis points this out very strongly, a sense that were we not created for something better than this? Didn't we once come from something that was better than this? And it causes me, just a second, Jules, it causes me to think that one of the worst things that's happened in our culture is that I talk to students today who have never heard or read fairy tales. When I was a child, being exposed to so many fairy tales, the idea was, and they all lived happily ever after, that there was a story, a conflict story, obviously, where the end of the story basically promised you that there is a happily ever after. Now, what did that do for me as a child? It put in me a tremendous desire. Is there not a fairy tale that's true? And when I became really a Christian, that was my first connection. Oh my goodness, it's really true. There really is a happily ever after. But the desire was so strong inside of me, and fairy tales were the culture that brought it vividly to my heart. Jules.
I was just going to say, when you were talking about the song from the 70s, it's interesting culturally that in right at the beginning, well, the 60s pretty much, but just the beginning of this post-Christian culture.
Yeah.
You know, I was a teenager during the 70s, so, but you can, if you go back and listen to that music, you can hear a lot of that sort of stuff, you know, Seals and Crofts or whomever. But a lot of the music, I guess, today, you don't hear quite as much of that, unless you've got some Christian people.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, what about apologetics? That's sort of my next question. Defending the faith. What place does our convictions about general revelation play in how we might approach defending the Christian faith? Cam.
It demonstrates what's reasonable.
Okay.
What's reasonable?
If you're going to give an answer to people, guess what? It's 12:15. We're going to stop because I promised myself today we would actually stop on time. But do think about that. How does your understanding of general revelation guide and control your defense of the faith? It's one of the big, big questions in contemporary apologetics, presuppositionalism, classical apologetics, evidentialism. But I have to say that as someone who is a very confirmed, quote, presuppositionalist, we've been listening to R.C. Sproul for weeks and weeks and weeks, who's a classical apologeticist. I've appreciated so much his position, where he wants to say, and I agree with him, don't ever drop the idea that the Christian faith isn't reasonable. It is absolutely reasonable. It's their thinking that has gone astray. It's their thinking that's broken. When God restores to us the right perspective, we see that all of the defenses of the faith that are properly presented philosophically are not just probable, they are certain. And because God is certain. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for being able to discuss these things. And we would pray that our convictions, the truth of our faith that you've given to us, would enable us to go forward. Help us to understand that the way you have revealed yourself to this world in creation and in creating us in your image, very, very powerful, very robust. Help us to know then that that's the bridge to talking to people, that even if they try to hide it from others, there's a something inside of them that testifies again and again that they're answerable ultimately to you. They're answerable for the lives that they live. It helps to have that confidence. If missionaries can go into foreign cultures and be confident that you'll work through the presentation of the gospel, Lord, we should be confident too that with our neighbors, with family members, if we pray, persevere, and present, you'll bless. In Jesus' name, amen.